I want to start on the gifts of the Spirit. We've looked at the gifts that God gives us as individual children of God. Now I want us to look at these categories of the Spirit which He gives us as we perform ministries within the body itself. Now, let me say that when we talk about a gift of the Spirit, these are not permanent gifts in the sense that somebody has been permanently given that gift, they always have it, and that at any service they can manifest it. That is the case as it relates to the seven gifts that we have as individual believers, but it does not relate to the case of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible makes it very clear that these gifts of the Spirit are given us as God's Spirit distributes sovereignly as He will. And there are nine categories of the gifts of the Spirit. I like to use the term categories because when it comes to the gifts of healing, that's plural rather than gift of healing. Consequently, I like to think of them then in terms as nine categories of the Spirit. So another thing that I think is very interesting, there are three gifts for what we say, there are three gifts that involve what we do, and there are three gifts for what we think. What we do, what we say, what we think. And so when we think of the gifts of what we think, you have the gift of the discerning of spirits, and you have the gift of wisdom. You have the gift of knowledge. Then when it comes to what we say, you have the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. When it comes to what we do, we have the gift of miracles, we have the gifts of healing, and we have the gifts of the discerning of spirits. So all of these involve what we do, what we say, and what we think, which are the three elements of our personality. Now I want us to start by the first gift, namely, to another is given, for to one is given by the Spirit a word of wisdom. The Bible said, wisdom is the principal thing. And in all of thy getting, get wisdom, and with wisdom, get understanding. We start right here, because if this gift is not in operation, more harm than good can be done. It's not enough to have the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. They must be manifested in a wise way. So the gift of wisdom is simply that revelation that comes from God that we communicate by a word to the church, or it could be in a business meeting, it could be in a board meeting, but by a word, we communicate the direction God wants us to take. So it's by a word of wisdom. We're against the wall. We don't know which way to go. We've considered the pros. We've considered the cons. We've argued back and forth ad nauseum. And we still don't know what to do. But then there comes into focus the thing that ought to be done. And when the person articulates that, everybody just instantaneously agrees with it. And there's a feeling, well, this is right. That's right. This is of God. See, that is a word of wisdom. Now, this is not wisdom that God gives us because we've served God for many years. This is not wisdom that we have because we know the Word of God. This is a wisdom we did not possess beforehand. It's a direction that we didn't know that we would be taking. But God drops it by the Spirit into our heart, and then we communicate it to someone else. A word of wisdom. This is one of the great gifts. The Bible says, covet earnestly the best gifts. There can be no greater gifts than this. A word of wisdom. A word in due season. A word when we don't know which way to turn that tells us this is what God, I believe, wants us to do. And I'm sure that all of us many times have experienced this manifestation in a worship service itself. And I thank God for that. All right, now the second gift is, once again, a word of knowledge. Now God is all knowledge. So a word of knowledge is a slicing off of the infinite knowledge of God that He grants unto us. For example, you will remember Jeroboam's son was very ill, and they wanted to call on the prophet Ahijah, who was blind. Well, the wife of Jeroboam wanted to disguise herself. I don't know why, since the prophet was blind anyhow. But she wanted to blind herself, to disguise herself when she came into the presence of the prophet Ahijah. And when this happened, he says, "How are you today, Mrs. Jeroboam?" See, now that was a word of knowledge. God let him see this was Mrs. Jeroboam. And remember, he was blind. How could he have known this was Mrs. Jeroboam? Because God gave him a slice of His infinite knowledge. Another example, you remember when Naaman had come to the prophet Elisha and he wanted to be healed of his leprosy, and Elisha said, "You go tell him to jump in the river." I like that. And so he didn't want to jump in the river. He said, "Man, there are cleaner bodies of water in Louisiana and the Mississippi. At least he ought to let me jump in Lake Pontchartrain. It may be worse, I don't know. You know your local area. I haven't quite learned which is worse, Mississippi or Pontchartrain, for debris and garbage, etc. But he said, at least he could let me jump into Lake Pontchartrain. And he didn't want to do that. Well, you know the story, that he finally humbled himself and did it, and God healed him of leprosy, and he had brought wealth, he had brought gifts to give to Elisha, and Elisha says, "No, thank you. I don't do these things for gifts." But Elisha's servant, tragically, Gehazi, he overtook Naaman, and he said, "My master has decided he could use some of these gifts after all." And when he came back, Elisha says, "Went not I with thee, Gehazi, when you went and appropriated those gifts?" Now, God knew that was taking place all the time. There is no way Elisha could have known that except God sliced off a little bit of his all knowledge, and then Elisha articulated that knowledge. So a word of knowledge is the articulation of something we could not have possibly known ourselves, except God gave us an insight into it happening. And this is not hocus pocus, and this is not a mental telepathy, but this is an insight into an actual event that has happened, is happening, or will happen, that we can know no other way except by direct divine revelation. And then it is the capacity to articulate that thing to those involved. Here's another example of it. Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit?" The all knowledge of God let Simon Peter know the terrible sin into which Ananias and his wife Sapphira entered. And otherwise, they would have gotten by, except God gave a word of knowledge unto Simon Peter. And let us covet this gift, because it can be used greatly for the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, there are those who go overboard in the use of this gift, and it must be used, in my judgment, discreetly, reverently, and in the fear of God. And I want to make one point clear. It is not something you and I can do. If it's a knowledge that we could possibly possess ourselves, then it's not a word of knowledge. For example, if I stood here now and I said, I believe that there's somebody with a pain in your lower back on the right side right now. Well, I don't need a divine revelation to know that. The law of statistics are going to tell me that. And so there's nothing that divine about that. I can do that. Anything I can do is not of God. But if I said, Brother Gatlin, in your lower back on the right side, it started at 12 o'clock Thursday noon, and it's been hurting ever since, and you've come and it's paining you now. No way I could know that, see. So you see what I'm saying? This business of get on television, there's somebody out there, God's healing his ear right now. There's somebody got a pain in your left side. Baloney. That's a disgrace and an abomination in the sight of Almighty God. But when it specifies it, did not mine heart go with you, Gehazi? Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That's of God. But until it gets that specific, I reject it. And I'll have no part of it because it's an abomination in the eyes of God. So, but there is a bona fide word of knowledge which we bring forth. All right, now, let's move to the third gift. And that is faith by the same Spirit. Now, there are three kinds of faith. There is saving faith. Without saving faith, none of us would ever be saved. The Bible said that God has distributed to every man a definite portion of faith. Thank God he did that, or we could never believe Christ was our Lord and Savior. Secondly, there is experimental faith. There is faith that comes out of our experience we've had with God. We have found that the Lord is faithful. If thou hast discovered that the Lord is faithful, would you do thus and thus, said one of God's servants. So we have discovered that God is faithful. And because we've trusted him so many times and he's never let us down, then we trust him again. See, that's experimental faith. That is maturing faith. That is faith that is based on experiences we've had with God. God said, I'm faithful. We've tested him out. And he's never let us down. And so that in the sense that he's never let us down, then that gives us faith to believe that in this situation, he won't let me down. Well, wife, has God ever let us down before? No. Well, if he's never let us down before, he won't let us down now. And so we trust God. That's the second kind of faith. But then there is the gift of faith. This is faith that is not based and has nothing to do believing Christ as our Lord and Savior. This has nothing to do with accepting the Bible as the Word of God. This has nothing to do with our experience with God, walking with God, and we're able to believe him increasingly for even greater things. This comes out of the blue. This is a quickening. This is an assurance that's dropped in our heart. That we know, that we know, that we know that God has heard us, and it is done. Jesus said, have faith in God, or as the marginal rendering is, have the faith of God. This is God's own faith that he drops in our heart. God's faith never wavers. God's faith never hesitates. God's faith never has to weigh a situation. God's faith simply is. And there are occasions when the Spirit of God sovereignly distributes unto you and me the gift of faith. And we know that it will be done. And when that happens, it's always done. Every minister has experienced this. There have been times when I prayed for Mrs. Brown, who might have had some illness, flu or cold or whatever it would be. I prayed because I believed the Word of God. But then there have been other times I prayed for her and countless others that after I prayed, it's not a matter I just believed the Word of God. I knew that God Almighty had done the work. Go, thy faith hath made thee whole. I knew it happened, and it's never failed. That's a gift of faith. And the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit dictates when he's going to drop that down in our hearts. For example, Simon Peter looks at the lame man. He said, silver and gold have we none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That was a gift of faith. He didn't hesitate. He didn't say, well, now I wonder what God wants to do for this man. And then Paul goes into a town. And the Bible said, Paul perceiving that the man had faith to be healed, he just simply pronounces God's healing. That's a gift of faith. That didn't come because Peter and Paul had studied the Word of God. That came directly as an operation of God's Spirit, and they simply commanded that it be done. You need to seek God for that kind of faith, a gift of faith. Many times this comes in emergencies when we have nothing else to do. We have nowhere else to turn, but God grants us a faith, and it comes, and the work is done. And we know it's done. We don't doubt it. We don't hope it will be done. We know that it's as real as we're real. We know that the work is finished, period. And I thank God for that. There have been times when I've been used in this area that the spirit of speaking in tongues has come on me. And I know that in that prayer, that faith has touched God, and that person is as healed as New Orleans, Louisiana exists as a city. Not a doubt in my mind, either then or later. I know it so, and it's never failed to come to pass. Why? It's a gift of faith. You can't manufacture it. You can't make it. You can't order it. In His sovereignty, He simply grants it. But what we have to do is to be sensitive to the Spirit of God so that in whatever area He wants to use us, we can be used in that particular area. The gift of faith. All right, now let's look at the next one. To another, plural, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. The gifts of healing by the same Spirit. I don't know why this is in the plural and not the singular, as all the other gifts are. Maybe it's because of the various diseases in the world. I don't really know why that is the case. Possibly there's a gift of the Spirit for every major disease in the world. There used to be 38. I imagine that's increased by now. Or 39, but whatever. Possibly there's a gift of the Spirit for every disease in the world. It is debatable whether or not there is a gift for AIDS. I'm not so certain God will permit a cure of that, because that is a direct judgment of God on humanity for its sin. God may or He may not. I don't know. I'm not God. But obviously there are gifts of the Spirit, and these gifts of the Spirit may be for every disease of the body. But be that as it may, I thank God that the gifts of healing are available for the child of God. Now, the gifts of healing are not always instantaneous. That's one thing that sets them apart from the gift of other gifts, in that they are not always instantaneous, but a work begins within the life of the person for whom prayer has been ordered when these gifts of healing are in operation. And the gifts of healing simply are the kingdom of God coming against the forces of sin and death and hell. The gifts of healing are God's ultimatum that wherever you find the breaking in of the kingdom of God, sin, disease, and death must recede. And so that is the reason that God grants them within His church. As a believer, you and I are candidates to have this gift operated through us. We are candidates to bring healing through the power of God unto others. And of course, I need not take time to go through the Bible, these instances of this gift. This is one of the most documented gifts of all, and obviously it stands out as one of the more spectacular ones. And that's been very unfortunate, because it deals with the physical. It has been put on a plane that is higher than some of these other gifts, which are every bit as important in the kingdom of God. But you want to ask God to use you in the gifts of healing, that upon whomsoever you lay your hands, God can heal them by His mighty power. Now the next gift that Paul enumerates is the gift of the energies of powers, or the working of miracles. Now this gift is the it's the working of miracles. I want you to notice that it's not the gift of miracles; it's the gift of the energies of miraculous power. It's centering on the energy manifestation itself. So in order for this gift to operate as God intends it, we've got to have the divine energy there. That's what constitutes the miracle. It's the divine energy which God sends down in that particular situation. And this gift normally arrests certain God-given laws of nature. It sets aside what nature itself can do. Many times it does not do something nature cannot do, but it does it in a time frame that nature could never bring about. When Jesus turned the water into wine, if you gave the vine enough time, you would have had wine, but not immediately. No way it could have happened. So Jesus speeds up the time frame. Secondly, there are occasions where miracles are far advance of the knowledge of a particular era. For example, if, say, a platoon of soldiers march across the Golden Gate Bridge in California or across the GNO, if they did not break rank, the bridge would crumble because of the reverberation the sound of their tramping and marching would create. And so there are times when God has been light years ahead of the knowledge of science and miracles. There are times when in miracles God does things that science cannot do and never will do in His miraculous power. You remember even the Egyptians, after God brought lice out of dust, they threw in the towel. They said, we can take what's already there and we can imitate God's power, but we can't take what isn't there and make something out of it. We throw in the towel. But God kept on working. Praise the Lord. When the devil quits, God just keeps on coasting in the marathon. He never has to throw in the towel. So a miracle is basically arresting a God-given law of nature which He has set in operation. It may be a law that takes time and God eclipses the time. It may be a law that certain things follow certain causal relations, and God steps in and intervenes in the causal relation and makes it happen anyhow and produces an effect though the cause has not risen. So there are all sorts of possibilities which God has in this area of miracles. And one of the greatest examples of the gift was the raising of the dead, because that means that which has ceased to be life becomes life again. And only in that sense is there one who can perform that, namely God Himself. Science will never be able to duplicate that. That is a prerogative belonging to God alone. You say, well, yes, but the people are put on machines, and if they pull the plug, they would die. Well, some of them are dead anyhow. It's just the physical manipulation, pumping of the heart. It isn't life. It's just the heart pumping blood by being manipulated by a machine. But that doesn't mean the person is alive. Just because you could take a corpse, put them on a machine, and make the heart pump again, see, doesn't mean it's life. It may be or it may not be. And you say, Pastor, what do I do if I get into a moral situation, ethical situation on this? Well, is the machine providing life? If the machine is providing life to your loved one, then obviously it should continue. If the machine is not providing life, but is making a heart pump, a muscle perform its work, but with no life in the person, then that's another thing. So you see, it all involves as to whether actual life is still in that loved one. Well, I don't have time to get into ethics this morning. But my point is, only God can bring life out of nothing. And here you get into this wonderful area of the miraculous of Almighty God, the gift of miracles. And that can be a gift. God can use any one of you today. He's sovereign. If he's used others, he can use you as well. Next, Paul goes on to say, to another, prophecy. Now, prophecy will involve two things. First of all, it will foretell. I don't mean it always will, but there are times when it predicts the future. It simply says things that are going to be. And there is a place for that in a worship service, as long as it doesn't happen too often. I would be very leery if every time we gathered here for a worship service, we'd have a prophecy saying what God's going to do. A prophecy most of the time does not center on what God is going to do. It centers on what God is doing. And then God wants us to be edified, comforted, and consoled as a result of it. So it foretells, but it also foretells. Now I want to caution you about something here. There is not one instance in the Bible where prophecy was ever used to give direction. There's a heresy and there's a practice that's going on in Pentecostal charismatic circles where people are doing things based on direction received from prophecy. You will not find one instance of it in the Bible. Oh, but you say, Pastor, look at Agabus. Look at Agabus. Agabus warned Paul that if he went up to Jerusalem, when Agabus bound Paul's girdle, he said, thus saith the Spirit. Yes, but Agabus never told Paul what to do about it. He gave him no direction. He merely said what was going to happen. He did not tell him what to do about it. Some said, oh, don't go, Brother Paul. Don't go. Paul says, why make you my heart to weep? He said, I'm willing to die for the Lord Jesus at Jerusalem. But see, the prophecy never gave direction. And we've got people running around today that are doing things based on what somebody prophesied. Honey, I'm not going to do one thing you ever prophesy over me because I don't find it in the Word of God. And you can save your prophecy for somebody else. I'm not going to do it. I'll get my directions from the Word of God. Now, if I had precedents in the Word of God where people did things because of they were ordered to do so and directed to do so by prophecy, I'd do it. But since it's not in the Word, I'm going to stay away from it. I'm going to avoid it like a rattlesnake. I don't have to do that. I've got God's book. Praise the Lord. Here's where I get my directions. But this is why some people bring you under bondage. The Lord gave me a word for you, brother. And the Lord's word to you, you're to do this. I tell you, God himself has enough trouble with me to do something I know he wants me to do without me doing something you try and tell me he's telling you he wants me to do. No way, honey. No way. He knows my zip code. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But first of all, it's foretelling. Secondly, it's forthtelling, but not foretelling to give directions as to what we're going to do. Thus saith the Lord, thou hast met the one who shall be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, heed not the voice of the enemy that would keep thee from doing this. Now to you, she's as ugly as an Illinois mud fence. But who wants to disobey God? Oh, I got to marry plain Jane. God's told me to do it. Lord, why are you forcing me to marry this person? God never forced you to marry. We were compatible. God didn't say you got to marry her. Absolutely not. Now, he'd had some trouble if he'd said you can't marry her. When we ever realize God's reasonable. Praise the Lord. I thank God he is reasonable. He let me marry her. Foretell. And this is the most powerful gift of the entire categories of gifts of the Spirit. The Bible said that Barnabas, his name is a Hebrew word, Bars, a Hebrew word for son. Nabos means prophet. He was a son of prophecy, later changed the Greek expression to the son of consolation. So prophecy is for edification. Prophecy is for consolation. Prophecy is for comfort. Usually when there's an utterance in prophecy, it encourages us, it exhorts us, it edifies us, it builds us up. Yet there's a consoling element about prophecy. Some people think that the prophet is the one all the time telling awful things. Usually the gift of prophecy is, as Paul says, it's to edify, it's to build up, it's to exhort, and it is to comfort. To another, discerning of spirits. Now, he did not say discerning of one another. He said discerning of spirits. Not discerning personalities, not discerning one another, but discerning of spirits. Now there is a God-given ability and a gift based not a lot on it being in an innate thing and on experience where you can read men. Bishop Asbury, the great founder of Methodism in America, said to his preachers, "You read books, I read men." And there is such a thing as reading men. And there is a gift of understanding and reading a person. But that is not the discerning of spirits. The discerning of spirits is to unmask what kind of spirit is behind what's going on. Now, it's not always an unholy spirit which is unmasked. It may be God's spirit. But it's the ability to discern, and the word here for discern means to make a judgment. To make a judgment as to whether or not this thing is of God or it's from Satan. Now, this can involve an action that's taking place in a worship service. It can involve a doctrine which is given so that we discern whether it's of God. And in the early church, they had a test. They would ask, "Do you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" If it is a demon, if it's a devil, he will always answer no. I don't know why that is, but the enemy will always answer no. In other words, if you're discerning a direct attack of the devil, a direct action of Satan, one of the best ways to ascertain what that spirit is that's causing that is to ask that person, "Do you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" If it's a direct attack of a demon through that person, they will answer, "I deny he's the Son of God." And the early church used this test. John tells about it in his epistle. But we need to be able to discern what's the source of that which is happening. That ability to recognize you're not thinking the thoughts of God, you're thinking the thoughts of men. You remember Jesus Christ had the manifestation of this gift. He looked at Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you're not thinking the thoughts of God, you're thinking the thoughts of men." Peter was trying to dissuade the Lord from going to the cross. Jesus said, "There's a Satan. Peter, you are a Satan." And he rebuked Peter. He was actually unmasking and rebuking the spirit behind the words that Peter was using. And this gift to make a judgment concerning spirits will enable us to do that. Now, there are just a lot of people that have given themselves what they think is his gift. And they feel they're bountifully supplied with it. Oh, I can tell you when somebody's right, when somebody's wrong. I can tell you they'll say when somebody should have done this and somebody should not have done that. And they're always suspicious of their brother or their sister. But this is to actually unmask what kind of power is doing what in a worship service. Most of these gifts of the Spirit take place within the context of the church assembled for worship. I do not deny that they can take place in other contexts. Primarily, however, they are given to you and me when we assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship Him. Then Paul goes on to say, to another, kinds of tongues. To another, kinds of tongues. I'm sure that I need not spend much time on this. You know what the gift of the utterance of tongues is. It is when you and I began under the impetus of the Spirit of God to articulate a language we do not know a thing about, we have never learned it, but we articulate it in the Spirit. Now, when we do that, there are several things that come into focus. There may be somebody there who understands that language, and that means that utterance was for him. Have you ever wondered why that there have sometimes been utterances and there were no interpretations? And it was not because that somebody was disobedient to God, and it was not even because somebody should not have given the utterance anyhow. It was because somebody there knew that language to whom God is speaking. You see, the Bible says that tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. And there will be occasions when a believer will give an utterance in tongues and only one person will know what it is. That's the person who speaks that language. You remember on the day of Pentecost? For we do hear them speaking in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And when that unbeliever hears that child of God speaking the mighty works of God in that unbeliever's language, that's the purpose of tongues. But in most cases, when we give an utterance in tongues, we are to pray immediately that God will give us the interpretation of the utterance we've just given. And if He does, then we are to interpret it. If He does not give it to us, we're to pray that He'll give it to somebody else. If they don't give it, then we're not to say anything else the rest of that service. We're to keep quiet and to give it to ourselves and God. Now, I've noticed we fail a lot on this. Many people give utterances in tongues, but they don't pray and believe God for the interpretation of that tongue. But if you have the privilege of giving an utterance in tongues, you have the responsibility for asking God to give you the interpretation of the utterance you've just given. And either you or somebody else needs to give that interpretation. If there is no interpretation, then there should be no more tongue speaking the rest of that service. So, you see, Paul is not against speaking in tongues. He's just laying down the principles that will enable it to do what God intended it to do, namely to be a sign to those who believe not. But for this to happen, it obviously has to be done in decorum. Otherwise, it can damage the situation rather than help it. And finally, to another, the interpretation of tongues. An interpretation is not a translation. That's the first thing I want you to remember. A translation would be pretty close to everybody saying the same thing. Have you ever heard an utterance in tongues and you felt that God is giving you the interpretation and somebody else gives it and they weren't the words at all that you thought God was ready to give you, and you say, well, hey, I'm either wrong or they're wrong? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. You see, the interpretation is to interpret what God has said. It isn't to translate what God has said. It's to interpret what God has said. And when you interpret something, you do it with your own personality. And you don't do it, they aren't mechanical words that if Brother Popoofnik said it, it'd be this way. And if Brother Jones said it, it'd be identically the words that Brother Popoofnik used. No, it's an interpretation of it. It's to interpret, is to give the basic content of what the Lord has said. And that's why no two persons will say the same words in the interpretation. Their own temperament, their own personality enter there. And let me say another thing. There's nothing sacrosanct about saying thee and thou and all of that. If you want to say you, say you. It isn't that miraculously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I say unto thee. You don't ever have to say I say unto thee. Or you may want to say I say unto thee. You are interpreting what God has said. You're saying, now this is what I believe God is saying to us folk. And in your own words, you give what God is saying to you. And when that happens, then God is glorified, the name of Jesus is lifted up. But there are other times when God will give you the interpretation, and you will just launch out, and you'll just start saying words, and you won't even be careful as to what you're saying. And they will be almost a word-by-word interpretation of what God has said. He does it both ways. There will be times when you will just capture the essence of what God is saying. This is what the apostles usually did when they quoted the Old Testament. Very seldom did they quote directly from the Old Testament. Very seldom did Paul ever verbatim quote from either the Septuagint or the Hebrew. He simply articulated the basic thought that was being rendered. And this is usually what will happen when you interpret an utterance in tongues. But not always. There are times when it will almost mechanically come forth as you learn to swing out on the promises of God, and the Spirit of God will give you great volume of words that'll just flow like a torrent. But whichever mode God uses, it does not matter. And the main thing is that we communicate the content of what God has said. Now, what is the content of an utterance in tongues? I believe that in most cases, it has to do with the mighty works of God. I believe it's something that talks about how great God is. I do not deny that there are times it may be directly addressed to the congregation. I personally think that most of what we consider to be the interpretation of tongues is probably prophecy. God addressing us to edification, to encouragement, and comfort. But usually, the only two examples we have of it in the New Testament, it talked about the great works of God. On the day of Pentecost and in the household of Cornelius, it said they magnified God. Well, I'm afraid I'll get in the flesh. Well, don't worry about that. God will take care of that. Your problem is you hold back too much. God will teach you, and you will gradually let it flow out, and you will know that it most assuredly is God. Now, I close with, how do we check out these gifts of the Spirit? How do we validate whether or not they're genuinely of God or they're merely the flesh? There are several ways. Validation, number one, it must be in agreement with the Word of God. It must agree with the Word of God. I've heard people to the degree say that, I have not seen, nor the ear heard, the things which the Lord hath prepared for them that love him. Yea, my people, God hath prepared for thee that city. That's unscriptural. The Bible never says that. The Bible adds, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. See, let's go all the way. So number one, it has to be scriptural. It must be in agreement with the Word of God. Now that's our responsibility, the congregation, to check it out as to whether or not it's in conformity to the Word of God. Second, the lifestyle of the person through whom the gift is being exercised must be consistent. If the person's lifestyle is not consistent, they ought never to say a word in God's sanctuary, because that undercuts the very manifestation of that gift. The third thing, is it in keeping with the spirit of the meeting? If it's of God, it will confirm what God has been doing in the meeting. Does it conform to the spirit of the meeting? If it does, it's of God. If it doesn't, somebody's out of order. And number four, does the congregation receive it with amen and blessing? Does the congregation give its amen after they have heard it? If that happens, it normally indicates it's of the Lord. But if there is a total silence on the part of God's people, it normally indicates they feel something is wrong. So these are the criteria that we use to check out the validity of speaking in tongues and the interpretation.